I love Dave Hunt. As I said today, I believe he is a modern-day prophet of God. God has sent to warn the church of dangerous doctrines that have infiltrated into the church. And even as Jeremiah warned against those false prophets that were prophesying peace and prosperity in the very hours that the nation was going down into defeat by Babylon, and the false prophets took off on Jeremiah, Hananiah came and broke the wooden yoke that Jeremiah was wearing around his head as he said, submit to the yoke of Babylon because, you know, they're going to defeat you. And Hananiah said, thus saith the Lord, you know, in 2 years, all of those that were carried to Babylon are going to be back again and they're going to bring back all the treasures. And he took this yoke and he broke it and he said, thus shall the Lord break the yoke of Babylon. And the false prophets hassled Jeremiah because he dared to speak the truth, which was not that popular. Dave has dared to speak the truth. He's been attacked. As I told Dave when we were back in New York at the Eastern Pastors Conference about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said to Dave, well, Dave, they say that if you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one who yelps is the one that was hit. It's a great pleasure for us to have Dave Hunt with us tonight to share with us, and we appreciate him coming. Dave?
To do after introduction like that. We'll turn to the Word of God, Colossians chapter 2. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here and feel the responsibility. So I appreciate your prayers that I'll say what the Lord wants to be said. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Well, we're not going to get that far by any means, but you're tempted to read on and on because it's tremendous what God has to say in his word. Paul begins by expressing his concern. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. He's concerned for them. These are people who have come out of paganism. They have come to Christ. Their lives have been transformed. And Paul is concerned that they would continue on in their faith. He's concerned that their hearts might be comforted, he says, knit together in love. But he's not interested in comfort for comfort's sake. He's not interested in love as some kind of a warm, oozy feeling. But you notice what he says. Unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He wants them to be established in their faith. He wants them to know what they believe and why they believe it. And he wants them to be able to stand against, and he begins to talk about that later in the chapter, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against the delusions and the seduction, to stand against the lies and the persuasiveness of men that will try to turn them from this faith to which they have committed themselves. And he talks about an understanding. The Bible emphasizes that over and over, and I don't want to spend much time on that this evening. But just to give you a few scriptures, you know, one of the scourges of the church today is emotionalism. I believe in emotion. But emotionalism, there is no basis for it, and people try to work it up. It's like, I don't know who's winning the game or losing the game right now. I hope you can all keep your minds off of that, you Laker fans. But there are a lot of people there over at the forum who are screaming and yelling and very excited. And supposing that tonight they decide that this is so exciting, why don't we come back tomorrow night and try it again? And so they all come back tomorrow night. There's no teams down there on the basketball court. Nothing is happening. But they got some scantily clad girls out there whipping up the cheers and so forth. And pretty soon everybody is just screaming their heads off with excitement. That's what you call emotionalism. There's no basis for it. And you can see an awful lot of that in churches where the music, everything is calculated to orchestrate a certain atmosphere and work people up to be able to sense the presence and power of God somehow or other. And it doesn't work that way. But an awful lot of people think that it does. And we dishonor God when we do that. Paul wanted them to have an understanding. And the Bible emphasizes that. Just a few scriptures for you. Jeremiah 9:24, for example. And you don't need to turn to them. I'll just quote a few of them. But Jeremiah 9:24, he says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that I came into his bedroom last night and manifested my presence, and he got all goosebumpy, and wow, it was a tremendous emotional experience. I'm not opposed to a tremendous emotional experience if God initiates it. But that's not what he says. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me. He doesn't even say that. That he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness and judgment and justice in the earth. God does not love at the expense of his justice. And we have to have both sides of his character. I think it was Tozer. Yes, I have a quote here from Tozer. The Knowledge of the Holy, page 11, he says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. It is a monstrous sin and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him for who he is. We must know him for who he is. We must come to him on his terms. And we have many false ideas of God in the church today. I don't want to get into a great analysis of that sort of thing this evening. But part of the false idea that is out there, you get it in the secular world, of course, that God is just some kind of a higher power. That so long as we believe in some higher power, we can all get together. You've got your idea of God, I've got my idea of God, but after all, let's not be narrow-minded about it. So long as you believe in some God of some kind, isn't that good enough? It's not good enough. The Old Testament is full of the judgment of God for idolatry. It's filled with the contrast between the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the false gods of the heathen around them. And yet, within the Christian church today, for example, and again, I'm not here to shoot at people, but I naturally begin to think of illustrations. I think of the analogy, for example, that Paul Yonggi Cho, and I'm not here to put Paul Yonggi Cho down to say that the man is not a Christian, that he's not this or he's not that. I don't know. But I know that he does teach false ideas. And if I teach something false, I should be accountable to it, and you ought to tell me. And we need to tell one another. And in the fourth dimension, for example, he tells you that a line is one-dimensional, a plane is two-dimensional. The two includes the one, because if you draw enough lines, you'll get a plane. And then he says a cube is three-dimensional. He says the two includes the one, the three includes the two, which is true because enough planes will make a cube. And it's all accurate up to that point. And then he takes a leap that is warranted neither by logic, science, nor the Bible. And he says the fourth dimension is spirit. Now, you have no basis for saying that spirit has any dimension, nor that it has any relationship to this space-time matter universe, this three-dimensional universe that he has just laid out for us. But having made that statement, following his analogy then, he says the four includes the three. It makes a beautiful system. It's all neatly packaged and tied up into a ribbon. Paul is talking about the mystery of God. We are not going to encompass the being of God and explain all about God and how He works. There is a mystery. There's a mystery to love. And a young couple that are in love, they don't sit there and discuss the psychology and the philosophy of love with one another. There is an experience of this that goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to understand. But we want to package it neatly and come out with a systematized theology. If the four includes the three, and God is spirit, which the Word of God tells us, then we have a Hindu God, a God who is the all, who is everything, and the universe is part of Him, and He is the whole. And then, because that's true, He creates out of Himself. And how does He do it? Well, Paul Yonggi Cho tells you how He does it. He visualizes. God visualized what He wanted to create. And as He held the vision in His mind, when that vision became so real and clear, He gave birth to it in the physical dimension, and that's how God created the universe. Because He's the fourth dimension, and that includes everything else. And then He says, we can do it too. Because we are fourth dimension beings also. And He tells you that God revealed this to him when he asked God, how is it that the Soka Gakkai, the Nichiren Shoshu, a Buddhist occult group, you've got lots of them here in the United States, they chant Nam Myoho Renge Kyo. That's their positive confession. That's their power, the creative power, the spoken word. And they get miracles by repeating this. And Dr. Cho asked God, how come they get miracles? And God said, it's because they're fourth dimension beings. Everybody's a fourth dimension being. And they're simply developing the laws of the fourth dimension, don't you see? Or you could go to the writings of Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland, who will take Hebrews 11, verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand. There's that word understanding again. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And they say, no, I've heard him sitting right there on Channel 40 with Paul and Jan nodding their heads in great approval. Say, no, the real translation, the way it really reads is, we understand that it was by faith that God created the universe. See, by faith we understand that God created the universe is what the Bible says. They say, no, it's we understand that it was by faith that God created the universe. Ah, you see, God uses faith. God is a faith God. And this thing called faith is some sort of a cosmic power. And it works by laws. And if you only understand how this thing called faith works, then you can create like God creates. You can speak the creative word too and call things into existence, because God did it by faith, and we can do it by the same power of faith. And don't you understand that faith is a force that's contained in words? And when you speak these words, you know, it releases this thing called faith, and out it comes. And they'll support that from the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, and God said, let there be light. Well, see there, doesn't that prove it? God said, let there be light. Look at the power in words. No, put the emphasis upon God said. It happened, not because there's power in words, but because it was God who spoke the words. So now we have a false view of God. A God who encompasses everything, a God who uses a power called faith that works according to certain laws, and if we only understand these laws, we can do it too. That's idolatry. That's an abomination to God. Holding a false view of God. And going back to Jeremiah 9:24, he says, let him the glory of glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. There's an understanding that comes with knowing God. It's not just Wow. And then when you come to Matthew 13, remember the seed that fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and picked it up and took it away, and the disciples said, "Lord, what does that mean?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you what that means. When anyone receives the word of the kingdom and they don't get really emotional about it, they don't get really excited about it, they don't go forward, then it doesn't work." No. Jesus said, hear the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh that evil one and takes from the heart the seed that was sown. Well, now you know why Paul was told by Jesus in Acts 26, verse 18, "To whom I now send you, to the Jews and the Gentiles, the Lord of glory," said to Paul, when he arrested him on the road to Damascus. "To whom I now send thee, to do three things: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God." And only then does Jesus say, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified through faith that is in me." Well, we're going to have to conclude then, if a person's eyes are not opened, if they haven't been turned from darkness to light, and they haven't been torn out of the grip of Satan, who deceives and who takes captive at his will, who is the god of this age, who blinds the minds of those who believe not, if they haven't been delivered from that blindness, and they haven't come to an understanding of who Jesus is, why they need him, what salvation is all about, they do not receive forgiveness of sins. And I think we have an awful lot of people running around in our churches today claiming to be born again Christians on poles who have never yet come to that understanding and have really never met Jesus. We have to be very careful when we speak to someone that we don't hype them, to make an emotional decision through salesmanship techniques. When you get to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, then Paul says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us a terrific emotional experience." Now, I'm not against that, but that's not what he says. "Has given us" what? "An understanding." An understanding to what end? "That we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourself from any false image, from any false understanding, from any false idea of who God is and of who Jesus is. That's why doctrine is important. That's why truth is important. That's why we have to be narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalists. You got an airplane coming into LAX over here, and the radar control tower radios to the guy and says to the pilot, and says, "You're half a mile south of the runway. Turn so many degrees to the north." And he radios back and he says, "Why, you narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalist." It's ridiculous. There's only one runway, and if you don't hit it, you had it. Now, nobody objects to that. I don't hear people getting on their soapboxes and complaining. There ought to be 69 million runways out there so everybody can have their own choice, of a runway. I was on a secular TV show in Detroit. When was it? My gracious, this week, I guess it was. Tuesday. No, last week. This is Tuesday. Sorry. I don't even know what week it is. A week ago. And one of the people in the audience, I did a very poor job, I have to confess. And every time I tried to open my mouth, I got yelled at and interrupted and so forth. A witch sitting here. This person in the audience said, "I have my PhD in, I don't know what, Eastern religions or something," and was contradicting what I was trying to say. I felt like saying, "Don't parade your PhD. What is that? Does that mean that everything you therefore say is true?" The idea was, you know, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and everybody, why don't we just love one another and all get together? You know, that sounds to me like you go to a doctor and you really need your tonsils out, but the doctor says, "I'm not so narrow-minded and dogmatic about this. I want to take out your heart or your lungs." it really doesn't matter. I think everybody is entitled to the operation of his choice. It's insane in every other area except when it comes to that which is most important, our relationship with God and our eternal destiny, and then suddenly everybody wants to be broad-minded. And we can't allow it. And you have an awful lot of ecumenism in the church. Let's just get together and love one another. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get back to the Word of God. He wants them to have an understanding, and it's about God. There is a mystery involved. It involves the Father and Christ. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to the Father and to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, "I'm saying this, lest anyone should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit." He holds them up in prayer. He's following their steadfastness, their faith, and their growth in Christ. The mystery that he's talking about takes us, as I already suggested, beyond science. Unfortunately, our generation, not just our generation, but a number of generations, have become very enamored with science. We worship this sacred cow of science. We worship at the altars of science. And if science says it, then we take it for the gospel truth. And we forget how often science has been wrong. The scientists will say, in fact, I was reading in Gary Collins' book, Can You Trust Psychology? We'll get to that in a minute. And he was talking about Galileo. And they always say how the church opposed Galileo. Well, that's true. And the Pope made him back down and repent. But the scientists also opposed Galileo. They conveniently forget to tell you that. They put all the blame on the church. But his fellow scientists opposed him, along with the church. It wasn't just the church. Science is often wrong. But we've become so enamored with science. And if we could only be scientific, if we could only make Christianity scientific, then everybody would believe. You would have to believe, wouldn't you? And so that was Mary Baker Eddy's idea. And she turned Jesus into a scientist. And she founded the first Church of Christ scientist. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, that really elevates Jesus in your estimation, because he's a scientist. Wow. It's an insult to God. And let me suggest, it is no greater compliment to call Jesus a psychotherapist than it is to call him a scientist, because psychotherapy isn't even scientific. But there are people who think it is. And they think that it will add great prestige to the church. If only we can get the backing of this science. Well, I already referred to the positive confession teachers. You could take Kenneth Hagin's little booklet, Having Faith in Your Faith. Now, I mean, I cannot understand how far we have gone, how low we have sunk, how blind we have become, that anybody couldn't even just take that title and realize that something is wrong. Where in the world does it ever say to have faith in your faith? Jesus said in Mark 11, have faith in God. But Kenneth Hagin tells you, repeat it to yourself. In fact, he says, I know it'll sound a little funny. It'll sound a bit strange, but keep saying it, and pretty soon you'll begin to, you know, get into it. Having faith in my faith, faith in my faith, faith in my faith, faith in my faith. And you say that over and over. And again, it was God who taught him this. That's what he says. He said, it used to bother me when I noticed the unsaved people getting miracles and my church members missing out. And I asked the Lord, and he said, don't you know why I said, whosoever will say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into, because anybody can do it. A non-Christian can do it. And in fact, God said to him, or Jesus said to him, I don't remember which, that these non-Christians are simply developing God's laws of faith. That is not faith. They don't even know God. But you see, faith has become a power. And so Norman Vincent Peale, in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, says, positive thinking is just another word for faith. No, it is not another word for faith. You can be the most godless atheists and be out there teaching positive thinking seminars. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with His Word. It has nothing to do with faith. And why the church doesn't rise up and scream against this heresy, I can't understand. A desire to be scientific, enamored with degrees. If we could get our PhDs behind our names, then we can hold our heads up. And then the world will know we're not just a bunch of ignorant fishermen. Apostles. But we're somebodies. And we can really have high self-esteem. We got a good self-image. And we want the world to know about it. It's incredible. I keep getting ahead of myself here, but this is Psychology News and Notes, the issue for winter 1985, a publication of the Graduate School of Psychology, Fuller Theological Seminary. And in large print it says, accredited! And it goes on, it says, the Graduate School of Psychology has received accreditation from the American Psychological Association for a third five-year period after evaluation by two APA sites, so forth and so on. Isn't that fantastic? We got a license from Satan himself. We passed it. The humanistic psychologists checked us out, and we meet their standards. Wow. I mean, I become angry. What do you want to do? You want to let them license your pastors also? Wouldn't that be terrific, doubly terrific, if not only the counselors who counsel individuals, but the pastors who preach to large congregations were also licensed by the state and had also taken state-required courses that bred them into humanism, etc., etc. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Then we could put a license out in front of Calvary Chapel, licensed by the state of California. Chuck Smith, you know, PhD. I I'm sorry to be sarcastic, but I don't know how else to treat this sort of thing. Well, you understand, brother, you know, we want to have a counseling service, and in order to charge for it, we do have to be licensed by the state. And they do have certain standards that we have to meet. But this is spiritual counseling? This is biblical counseling? You understand where we are in the church today, I hope. If you are a seminary graduate, and you don't have to be a seminary graduate to be a Calvary Chapel pastor, and I hope that never changes. But if you're a seminary graduate or whatever, you are competent to preach or teach from this book. But you are not competent to counsel from this book until you have gone back and gotten your PhD in psychology, or at least a master's. Now, here's Clyde Naramore on the 700 Club. You know, you've probably heard me say these things 100 times, but... And Pat Robertson is asking him, well, what do you think about somebody like Jay Adams? Well, Jay Adams says if you're born again, you're mature in the faith, you're filled with the Spirit of God, you know the Word of God, you're competent to counsel from this book. And Clyde Naramore gets a kind of patronizing look on his face and says, well, you understand, of course, he doesn't have a degree. Well, he just threw out Jesus and Peter and Paul and James and John. And he threw out Andrew Murray and Spurgeon and Moody. And he threw out Wesley and Whitfield and Luther and Calvin. J. Adams doesn't have a degree. He has several degrees. He happens to teach in a theological seminary. But you understand, you must be a psychologist to counsel from the Bible. I just don't know how to express myself when I confront that. What has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ? It is absolutely staggering. I've been reading a little bit of history lately. My wife happened to be a history major when we met at UCLA. Few years ago. Let's see. It's going to be 38. Wait a minute. I don't believe it. Oh, brother. 2 days ago, our anniversary, and I forgot. Oh, no. Wait a minute. No. Look, I really am confused. I'll tell you. Look, I'm really not senile, but I'll tell you why I'm confused, because some very dear friends of ours had been married 19 years when we got married on that same day. Okay, it wasn't the 19th of June, 24th of June. Wow, I got 3 days left. But Ruth had majored in history. I wasn't interested in history. I majored in math as pre-law, and I was taking accounting by correspondence course, and I just liked to, you know, go like that. If we traveled somewhere, she wanted to see where people had lived. I took her on our honeymoon, make a confession, into the Sierras where white man has never trod, you know, so I can get way back away from everybody. Well, she's had a good influence in my life, and I'm seeing things more and more her way. And I can tell you, I'm finding history very, very interesting. I would recommend it, the history of the church. And you go back and you read it, you'll understand an awful lot of how we got to where we are today. The church began in paganism. And as long as the church was persecuted, as long as the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, as long as the church was hated, as long as the church, it was very clear to everybody that they were not of this world. They were citizens of heaven. They had no interest in this world. And all they wanted to do was call people out of their sin and darkness to come to Christ so they would have a home in heaven. That's what the church was interested in. But a man named Constantine came along, who, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not. He said he'd become a Christian. He saw a vision of a cross in the sky, some people say. Others talk about a dream, and so forth. And he made Christianity the official world religion of his day. And he took a great interest in church affairs. In fact, it was Constantine who called the Council of Nicaea, who invited the participants, who opened it, you know, who followed it very carefully, because he decided that it wasn't good for the empire to persecute these Christians. We want to get this thing together. And the worst thing that ever happened to the Roman Empire was when it became Christianized. And the worst thing that ever happened to the church was when Christianity became the official world religion and it was no longer persecuted. And we reap the mixture of paganism and Christianization that came in at that time, and it never was the church was never delivered from it, not even in the Reformation. The idea that an imperial government could impose this. Calvin tried it in Geneva. Luther tried it. The Protestants fought their wars. There was a time when the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And the day came when Calvin set up his council in Geneva, and they were the only ones who could interpret the scripture exactly what the Catholic Church had taught. Augustine, great thinker, but Augustine said, unless the Catholic Church told me the gospel was true, I wouldn't believe it. And you can read it in your Catholic catechisms today. You can get a 1988 book by Carl Keating, for example, one of the top Catholic apologists. It's called Catholicism and Fundamentalism. It's an answer to Bible-believing Christians. In quotes, he says, and he will tell you that first of all, you have to know that there is a true church. And when you understand that there is a true church, then you will believe whatever that church says. And if that church tells you that the Bible is the Word of God, but that you cannot understand it, only the church can interpret it, then you will accept it. Now you know why the Catholic Church doesn't have Billy Graham's out there holding crusades, why it doesn't have Whitfield's and Wesley's and so forth, why it doesn't have street preachers, because first of all, you've got to get them into the one true church. The church is the vehicle of salvation, not Jesus Christ, not God. And the Council of Trent, I don't know how I got off on this, but I don't want to get into the whole Reformation thing, but the Council of Trent, I hope you know. I think we have forgotten the issues. We've forgotten what this is all about. They had a large conference of the Holy Spirit in New Orleans, I'm sure you're aware. 51% of the participants were Catholics. Many of the people speaking from the platform were Catholic priests. What did the Catholic Church do? The Council of Trent met to discuss the issues of the Reformation. They went right down the line. They said, no, the Bible is not sufficient. That is not all we need. We need the traditions. We need the dogmas. We need the pronouncements. And we need the interpretation of the church. And you cannot, you dare not go to this book. And you can go to Constance today and stand there at that huge stone where Jan Hus was burned at the stake. A short walk to the cathedral where he was tried by priests. In that diocese who were turning out 1,500 illegitimate babies a year. Of course, the church was not in favor of that. They slapped a crib tax on them and a concubinage tax because they used that money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, along with a lot of other money raised in similar ways, the sale of indulgences, the remission of sins that were paid for by poor, deluded souls who thought they were buying their way into heaven. And the Pope who just visited our shores represents the church that was built with that money. And all Jan Hus wanted was the authority of the Word of God, not what somebody says about it, but what the Bible says. And the priesthood of all believers, and he was burned as a heretic for daring to say that. And the church went right down in the Council of Trent, meeting in 1537 and on for a number of decades. No, the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient shed upon the cross. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, anathema, eternally damned to be anyone who dares to say that. That sacrifice is only made efficacious as the priests offer the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass again and again and again and again. So the transubstantiation is not just a theological idea for the theologians to discuss. It is absolutely essential, because if the body and blood of Jesus are not really there, then we are not really offering, re-offering, re-sacrificing. And yet the Bible says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. By one sacrifice he hath perfected forever. And the church said, no, it is not true. And the church said, cursed, eternally damned be the person who dares to say that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross is sufficient to cleanse you of your sins and take you to heaven. You must go to purgatory, a place where you will be purged and where you must personally pay, even though Jesus has paid for your sins. And on it went down the line. Now look, I don't want to give you an anti-Catholic tirade. Go to a Catholic bookstore. Don't take it from me. Don't take it from the people who write about the Catholic Church. Go and get a catechism and read it yourself and see that this is the teaching today. We're going to get together with the Catholics. We're going to all unite. Small differences, you know. And Earl Paul says, and with the Mormons too, you know, we'll recognize we're all brothers in Christ. And unity for unity's sake. You know what happens? You've got these Christian soldiers marching arm in arm in unity, and they are trampling underfoot truth on their way to a world religion. Truth is important, and that's what Paul is talking about. And he's concerned that they're going to be beguiled. He's concerned that they're going to be deceived. And of course, we could talk about some of these things in the Protestant church as well. The Protestants are not lily white today, and they never were. I mean, Kenneth Copeland says the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross did not atone, quote unquote. But your redemption comes because Jesus sank into hell as a helpless, hopeless, sinful man in the grasp of Satan to be tortured 3 days and three nights by Satan. And that is where your salvation comes from. That's heresy. But it doesn't keep him off of television. Keeps me off of television for mentioning it. I was speaking at the NRB, and I have a way of not getting invited back to these places. I don't know why. But I was saying, you know, Paul named names. We have to name names. We have to identify the problem and those who are teaching the false ideas. And that's one thing about the early church. They had their councils. They discussed Arianism. They discussed the heresies. They discussed the nature of God. And They met together to try to sort these things out. But it seems today that hardly anyone even wants to know there's a problem. Don't talk about it, brother. Don't rock the boat. Just keep quiet. Let's just go along like we got no problems at all. And I was mentioning to the television people at the NRB. I said, you know, Paul mentioned, for example, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, Hymenaeus and Philetus concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. I said, look, I'm not here to tell you what to do. I don't know. But I want to ask you a question. Supposing Hymenaeus and Philetus were alive today and they had a huge international television ministry and they were overthrowing the faith not of some but of millions. What would you do about it? How do you police your ranks? Dead silence. They don't police their ranks. And anybody that dares to raise a question about what is being taught is kept off. Because that might upset people. So we've got just several ways in which this philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world is coming into the church, into our society and the church. And I've already mentioned one of them, unity for unity's sake, where truth is trampled under the boots of the Christian soldiers marching in close rank, united to a one world religion. We're united in the faith that was once for all committed to the saints, for which Jude says we must earnestly contend. I mean, I don't want to be some kind of a fanatic, some kind of a crazy running around tearing out my hair. Thankfully, I don't have any left to tear out. And trying to arouse people. I don't know what to do. I don't think, and I speak to my own heart, I don't think I understand the seriousness. Chuck talked about it and prayed about it. I don't think I understand the seriousness of the hour in which we live. I think we need to wake up to be aroused. You know, I'm reminded of the parable of the 10 virgins. It wasn't just the 5 foolish, but the 5 wise. Who as the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And I wonder, God, are we asleep? Does it mean nothing to us? President Reagan, supposedly a born-again Christian, a prisoner of an astrologer in the White House. His schedule is set by it. He carries lucky charms in his pocket. He throws salt over his shoulder. I mean, the man is into superstition. It's an abomination to God. The Word of God says so. Read it. It's one of the things that Stephen, when he made his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, it's one of the things he indicted Israel with. You can read it in Jeremiah 19:13, I think it is, and other places there, where God says, you have always on the roofs of the houses in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, you've been offering to the host of heaven, you've been worshiping the planets and the stars. And Stephen even mentions that in his defense. He indicts them with their sin. And God's judgment came upon Israel because of this. Read it for yourselves in the Old Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with these words. And yet somehow we just, President Reagan, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? The man needs to repent before the nation. And he needs to call the nation to repent. If I'm a Christian, I don't believe in some force of fate out there in the planets and the stars and so forth. We need to awaken. The major vehicle of this deception in the church and in the world is psychology. I've already alluded to it. I happen to have a copy of the presidential address, the Association for Humanistic Psychology, their last annual meeting. The new president is Will McWinney. Will McWinney, some of you will find this extremely interesting. I think of Bob Eliff over there somewhere. You're going to find this very interesting. He's talking about the unity between the Masons and the humanistic psychology. He says, it was a time of revitalizing a movement that is particularly intriguing. Speaking of the revitalizing of the Masons, for the similarities it bears to the AHP, the Association for Humanistic Psychology. He says, the work of the Masons was to develop their own characters and build their own fraternal societies based on humanistic values. The Freemasons' mission was so close to AHP's, and its role in creating a better world so intriguing, that I want to tell you about it. And then he goes on, he tells them. what masonry is involved in. He says, these new masons, the speculative ones, had for their tools the symbolic systems of alchemy, the Kabbalah, the ancient Egyptian initiation rites, and other mysteries. Any masons out there, you people who call yourselves Christians, get out Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike and read it for yourself. That's what it's all about. Hinduism, Buddhism, occultism, this is where it comes from. This is what these rites are all about, okay? And if you're a Christian and you're a Mason, the very first, when you stepped inside the lodge door and they told you you had to take that oath to have your throat slit from ear to ear and your heart torn out if you told what goes on behind the lodge door, you should have run for the nearest exit. Don't tell me that this is Christian. But he lays it out for you. He says it's pure occultism. And then he says Masonry became a central instrument of spiritual growth in America. And he says the majority of those who assembled in Philadelphia in 1776 to write the Declaration of Independence and in 1787 to write the Constitution were Masons. And he goes on. And then he says, over the past 25 years, we humanistic psychologists, have been learning methods that parallel the rituals of the Masons. Meditation, encounter, self-observation. Methods no less arcane or occultish to our contemporaries than alchemy was to their 18th century friends. He says, psychology is very much like masonry. It involves the same occult techniques, etc., etc. But you say, now, wait a minute, brother. That's humanistic psychology. We're talking about Christian psychology. Well, I'm quoting Bruce Naramore. He says, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. Did you hear what the man said? He just said, nobody in 1900 years reading this book on their knees ever came up with that out of the Bible. Who came up with it? Godless humanists. They came up with this idea, self-love and self-esteem. That's where it came from. It didn't come from the Bible. And we said, hey, sounds pretty good. Now let's go back here and let's check this thing through. And we might be able to find a verse or two here and there that we could massage around so that we can show that, hey, that's what Holy Writ's always been talking about. Nobody ever knew it. But isn't it fantastic, because all truth is God's truth, you know, and some of it was revealed to Freud. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit was either through ignorance or oversight, we're not quite sure, but failed to tell Jeremiah or Paul or James or John or Peter or Jesus about this, and it's not in the Bible. But isn't it terrific that Freud got this revelation? And Rogers and Maslow and so forth. When Jesus said in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know part of the truth. And so long as it eventually gets supplemented with some help from Freud and Jung and these guys that are coming a little bit later, what did Jesus say? He said, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. It sounds to me like he is talking about something that is complete. It is complete. It is unique. It is sufficient. And it does not leave something out that must be supplemented to it from some other source. Well, you say, well, yeah, but I mean, you don't feel that way about chemistry or physics. No, I don't, because chemistry or physics doesn't claim to be Christian. You don't talk about Christian medicine or Christian aerodynamics. Well, I mean, you laugh because it doesn't make sense. Why does Christian psychology make sense? Ah, because psychology claims to deal with the very thing that the Bible says it deals with. And psychology is so bold as to say, the Bible doesn't have all the answers. I was having a debate downtown Los Angeles, and the psychologist who teaches at a local Christian university, a good man, not really into a lot of this self stuff, but a psychologist nevertheless. And he said, in the course of our discussion, he said, well, we learn from medicine, we learn from chemistry, we learn from physics. The Bible doesn't have all that. It doesn't even pretend to have all that. It doesn't claim to have any of it, or very little, if any. But he says, we learn from them. Why isn't it legitimate to learn from what psychology has offered too? One of the students in the question and answer period asked a very logical and very simple question. He said, would you tell us one thing that psychology has to offer? One thing that we've learned from psychology is that the Bible hasn't, first of all, said it, and better. Long, embarrassing silence. And he said, well, we learned a lot from chemistry, and we learned a lot from medicine, but we're still sick, and he wasn't helping himself, and he was thinking away. I was embarrassed for the man. Another long, embarrassing silence. Finally, he said, I'll have to do some research on that. I'm angry. Here's a Christian psychologist who teaches Christian psychology in the psychology department in a Christian university who has devoted his life to it. And when you ask him, tell me one thing it offers that the Bible doesn't have, he can't tell you. What's the point? Gary Collins' newest book, Can You Trust Psychology? Gary Collins is one of the foremost integrators of psychology. That is, we're going to integrate psychology and theology, and you know what's going to have to give. Theology. He says, the Word of God is true and unchanging, but human interpretations change, and sometimes theologies are found to be in error, while the findings of science stand as firm as the Copernican theory. You see where he's put science. The unfailing rock of Gibraltar and the sinking sands of theology. The conclusions of those believers who attempt to integrate psychology and theology may, and I circle that, may in time, like the evolutionists, give us a few more billion years, may in time appear not nearly so heretical as some modern believers suggest. Scholarly work to date has shown, scholarly, fantastic. We just be scholarly. I don't mean to make fun of him, but I'm sorry. Scholarly work to date has shown, however, that Christians and psychologists can learn from each other without weakening or watering down the enduring truths of God's Word. Certainly, this can be done without weakening the spiritual commitment of the searcher who accepts God's Word and learns from the study of God's creation. And then I've underlined this. It is too early to answer decisively if psychology and Christianity can be integrated. But for too many sincere believers, the future of this endeavor looks promising. Do you hear what the man said? Let me read it again. It's too early. This is one of the foremost integrationists. It is too early to answer decisively if psychology and Christianity can be integrated. The man has just told you that the very use of the term Christian psychology has been a blatant deceptive fraud all of the time until the present, because it does not exist. If he says it is too early to find out whether you can integrate this, then what are we talking about Christian psychology? I'm sorry if I get worked up, but I do get worked up, and I can't help it, because the stakes are too high. I'm quoting two leading Christian psychologists, and they are speaking at a large seminar of Christian psychologists. It's sponsored by CAPS, the Christian Association for Psychological Studies. And they say, quote, we are often asked if we are Christian psychologists and find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time, there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. Is there a distinct Christian dentistry or surgery or history or grammar? As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology in psychology that is distinctly Christian. then don't talk about Christian psychology. Pardon me, it is a lie. It is a fraud. You're talking about something that does not exist, and you admit it doesn't exist. But it has come into the church, and it has deceived millions. Well, but we need professional help, brother. I know a lot of them say that about me. And if I can find it here somewhere. I'm quoting Bernie Zilbergelt, clinical psychologist. Spent 15 years. This is from Beyond Seduction. If you haven't read it, I recommend it. Bernie Zilbergelt, not a Christian, clinical psychologist, spent 15 years investigating his profession. He says, quote, one of the most consistent and important effects of counseling is a desire for more counseling. And it is no longer unusual to meet people who are looking for a therapist to resolve problems caused in a previous therapy. And then he goes on and he says this. Listen to this. This is not Dave Hunt, that crazy, you know, who doesn't know anything about psychology, and he's just talking, you know, off the wall here. Well, let's listen to this man, who's the expert. He says, there is absolutely no evidence that professional therapists have any special knowledge of how to change behavior or that they obtain better results with any type of client or problem than those with little or no formal training. Okay? No evidence! 15 years investigating it. You've been ripped off. You've been lied. It's the biggest fraud ever foisted upon the human race. But it's more than that. It's Satan's master stroke of genius. I recommend a book, and I think they just got in some, Martin Bobgan's Psychoheresy. And he names names, and he tells you what various Christian psychologists teach and what is wrong with it compared with the Word of God. I think it's an issue that we've got to confront. And if this were the early church, they would have had a council of Nicaea or a council of Hippo or a council of Constantinople or something about this. And yet it's very difficult to get people even to confront the issue because it has gotten such a foothold in the church. There are people whose lives are built upon this. Their ministries are built upon this. Psychology is the largest department in many of our Christian colleges and universities. It's in all of our Christian seminaries. You couldn't have a large church, except at Calvary Chapel and a very few others, where they don't have trained psychologists, PhDs, on the staff. I'm staggered by this. And it has provided an umbrella of respectability for incredible delusion, the very things that Paul is talking about here. Philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. We have gone to the world for help. You know, they said I could talk a few more minutes here if you don't mind. I have to give you a little break. You know the story of the airplane that was going down. There were 5 men aboard and only 4 parachutes. And there was a general, a colonel, Henry Kissinger, a hippie, and the pilot. And of course the question was, who is going to get to have the parachutes? Well, the general was in charge of the Pentagon. Very important man. Without him, the United States is defenseless. So he strapped on a parachute and jumped out. And the colonel said he was in charge of North American Aviation, NORAD. And without him, the missiles would be flying in. So he strapped on a parachute and jumped out. Henry Kissinger said he was the man that had brought peace to this world. And besides that, he was the smartest man in the world. And without him, the whole world is finished. So he strapped on and jumped out. Well, the pilot wanted to be fair about this, so he came back and said, the hippie, what are we going to do? We only got one chute left and there's 2 of us. And the hippie says, hey man, it's cool, we're okay. Smartest man in the world just strapped my knapsack on and jumped out. There's a... a big difference between a knapsack and a parachute. That's why what I'm talking about is important. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake. It's not just a theological discussion. I was riding on the train from Victoria Station out to Gatwick, I think it was. And here's a blonde, obviously a Norwegian or a Scandinavian sitting there, and I'm facing in the train the way it was. And of course, I like to get acquainted with people, find out a little bit about them, and as the Lord opens the door, witness to them. And I asked her a little bit about herself, found out she worked in a YMCA in Oslo. I said, "Oh, Young Men's Christian Association, are you a Christian?" She said, "No, but we do have some interesting religious discussions. I really do enjoy religious discussions." And I said, "You know, we haven't even exchanged names yet, and I don't want to insult you, but what you have said is just absolutely stupid." I said, supposing we're in an airplane. I like airplane stories. They're really very helpful. Suppose we're in an airplane and the plane is going down and they're passing out parachutes and people are putting them on and jumping out. And you look at it and you say, "Wow, parachutes are so fascinating. I really do enjoy having a good parachute discussion now and then. Why don't we discuss it? It would be obvious you don't know the reason they're giving you this parachute. You don't understand what it's for and the emergency you face. This world is facing eternity. And it's not time for a pleasant discussion. We've got to confront the issues. We've got to tell people the importance. And decisions have to be made. And we are playing with souls. And one day I'm going to be held accountable. And you are going to be held accountable. You pastors out there, you have people that you are shepherding, that you are teaching, that you are guiding. You got little children in the Sunday school. You got teenagers confronting things in this life. And what is happening out there, the New Age, I don't even like to talk about the word. It's kind of a cliche. And we're in danger of just, you know, throwing it out like a red flag. I don't care what you call it. There is a delusion, an incredible delusion out there. And I think you need to have seminars for your Sunday school teachers so that they are talking to those little kids specifically about those cartoons they're looking at on Saturday morning television or the afternoon. Instead of that, I don't know if I can find it here. I'm looking for something I thought I had from Christian Broadcasting Network. It was recommending one of those incredible things. Here it is. The Door to the Secret City. Typical of many children, Freddie has an imaginary friend. You got to watch out for these imaginary friends. One whom only Freddy can see and with whom only he can communicate. In Freddy's case, his imaginary friend is an angel named Daniel who opens the door for Freddy to visit the unseen world of non-physical teachers and to learn of their desire to be in contact with human beings in order to help them. Okay? Here is the recommendation from Christian Broadcasting Network. Freddy should serve young people well to lift them out of their problems into that wonderful dimension of imagination and make-believe. What a splendid cause. Now, you need some seminars out there to explain this is not a splendid cause. And you need seminars for the teenagers and for the older ones who are out there in the business world, who are in college, and who are getting this. It's staggering. And if you haven't gotten America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice, this actually is written for the non-Christian. So we want you to give it or loan it to your friends who may be in the New Age movement, who may be business executives, they may be whatever they are, man or woman in the street, or a university professor. They're going to be challenged by this, and it's written to them. So they won't know that it's a Christian book. They're going to get the whole gospel in the last chapter, but in a way that they're not going to feel they're being preached at. But it will open your eyes. And what is happening is staggering. You used to go to a seminar, a seance, in a darkened room, and a medium would go into a trance and a voice would speak out. There were a few Edgar Cayces or people like this around. We are literally training millions and millions and millions of Edgar Cayces today. We are literally training ourselves to be demonized. A major technique that comes out of psychology, that comes from Carl Jung, who learned it from his spirit guide, Philemon the Demon, and also from a chorus of screeching ghosts that he says came to him from Jerusalem. And under their inspiration, in 3 days and nights, he wrote his key work, Septem Sermon, the Seven Sermons to the Dead, which had the seed of everything that he dealt with thereafter. This is where it comes from the occult, from Satan himself. And we're being taught to visualize these inner guides. Here's a letter. It's in the church through inner healing, through Christian psychology. Here's a letter written to me, and we've gotten thousands of letters like this. Dear Mr. Hunt, I'm writing this letter out of a concern over recent developments in my church and how they relate to topics discussed in your book, The Seduction of Christianity. He goes on, he tells of a pastor from New York who came and gave two teachings at our fellowship, references to visualization, sanctified imagination, mind's eye, the unconscious, incubation, synchronization, holograms, third and fourth dimension. You have a tough time finding any Bible verses to back up that sort of thing. And in fact, that's what he complained to the pastor about. And the pastor said, "You don't have any formal theological training, brother. Now, let me give you some books." He gave him a couple of books to read, The Other Side of Silence by Morton T. Kelsey, who says that Jesus is a shaman, you know, a witch doctor. You can get in touch with God through a Ouija board, etc., etc. He happened to be the pastor of Agnes Sanford. You understand some problems there. And Seeds of Greatness by Dennis Waitley and so forth. He says, "Now we're having a prayer group. It meets every morning at 6 a.m. You can't complain about that. But part of that meeting, one sits in silence and is to be sensitive to the images that are seen in the mind, which are, now we begin to visualize. And then we begin to get messages from God." Staggering what's going on out there in the world. And we name names in here, from Jonas Salk to, you know, Sagan the Pagan. And on down the line, we name people like Art Uihlein. You know Art Uihlein? Medical consultant on network TV across America. He has a spirit guide. And he's written a book to tell you how you can get one. We name people like Bernie Siegel, Yale University surgeon. And listen how Bernie found his guide. He was taught it. Well, Art Uihlein tells you that he learned it while making a film of relaxation techniques with Dr. David Bressler, a psychologist at UCLA. Bernie Siegel learned it from the Simontons, working with cancer patients. And Bernie Siegel says, quote, this is a Yale University surgeon, "I approach this exercise with all the skepticism one expects from a mechanistic doctor. Still, I sat down, closed my eyes, and followed directions. I didn't believe it would happen. It would work. But if it did, I expected to see Moses or Jesus. Who else would dare appear inside a surgeon's head? Instead, I met George." Hey, listen, this is no laughing matter. It sounds funny, but these people are very serious. "I met George, a bearded, long-haired young man wearing an immaculate flowing white gown and a skull cap. It was an incredible awakening for me because I hadn't expected anything to happen. George was spontaneous, aware of my feelings, and an excellent advisor. In fact, He says, I was toying with the idea of a career change. When I told George, he explained that I could do more by remaining a surgeon, but changing myself to help my patients mobilize their mental powers against disease. George said I could combine the support and guidance of a minister or psychiatrist with the resources and expertise of a physician. I could practice clergy. George said, you can go anywhere in the hospital. A clergyman or therapist can't. You are free to supplement medical treatment with love or death and dying counseling and so forth and so on. George says, hey, brother, we want you as a missionary. It's staggering what's happening in our world. We quote Doug Glover, who was into this sort of thing. I want you to hear what Doug says. He says, after lengthy observation of the entire New Age scene, I'm convinced that he's become a Christian now. These techniques, rebirthing, yoga, TM, visualization of inner guides, have an intrinsic power in themselves. They work because they're designed specifically to blow open doors and knock down barriers that God has placed in the human spirit to prevent a takeover by demonic beings that I came to realize are real and very destructive. And then we quote Jean Houston. Oh, she has a degree in theology from Union Theological Seminary, but also in psychology. One of the most dangerous people out there. A past president of the AHP, the Association for Humanistic Psychology. She and her husband Robert Masters in Houston, wrote a book called Mind Games. That book is so dangerous that throughout the book they have startling patterns with large print, wake up, because you can go into a trance. Just reading this book, you're not supposed to read it alone. You work kind of, in a group, and one person stays awake and guides the rest. She teaches you how to conjure up what she calls the group spirit. You can see it. Everybody can see it and feel it and handle it, touch, play, talk to it. It'll talk to you. You got a real powerful demonic manifestation. Okay. And then she says, in a normal state of consciousness, you can't do that. Just exactly what Doug Glover said. And that's why we're teaching you these techniques, she says. The very best way, and perhaps for the present the only way, of contact with these entities is within the context of an altered state of consciousness. This may be true for the reason that within that range of states we think of as normal, conscious contact with these other life forms has been made impossible by some kind of shielding against it. By altering consciousness, we can drop the shield and contact becomes possible. You got the message? Doug Glover says it's specifically designed to blow open barriers and let these entities in. She says, yeah, that's what it's all about. And then she says, trust the guide and have confidence in the ability of the guide to protect you. Then you will be safe from harm. That's the next to the last chapter, and we end it with this sentence. It sounds hauntingly like something the disguised wolf might reassuringly whisper to Little Red Riding Hood. Yeah. Break down the barriers. Open the door. Let these entities in. Trust them. Give yourself to them. But it's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. We got inner healers having you visualize Jesus. You're not visualizing Jesus. You're picking up a spirit guide posing as Jesus. We've got courses out there teaching you how to make two-way dialogue with God. Visualizing God, visualizing Jesus, an image made after the fashion of our imagination, which is idolatry, which is an abomination to God. It is beyond comprehension to understand what is happening in our world today. We are literally training ourselves to be demonized, and it is General Motors is teaching it. IBM is teaching it. Xerox is teaching it. The telephone company is teaching it. The police department's into it. The fire department's into it. And so is the Pentagon. And so is everybody else. I think we need to wake up. I don't want you to study to the extent that I have, become an expert in this, but I think we better awaken to what's happening within the Church. I think we need to take it seriously. I think you understand that's what I'm trying to say. I don't think we have much time. I think we need to, let's get down to business about this. Let's begin to specifically train our people in our churches. Let's begin to specifically point out what is wrong, what is going on, what is happening in our world. Because we've got something that is so dangerous out there, and we're going to lose. We're going to lose a generation of young people who have been spoiled by philosophy and the vain deceit and the rudiments of this world. You know what Jean Houston says? She says, well, some of you old folks, you're too old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You don't want to get into this sort of thing. But we are psychologists, and we have access to your children. And we are in the public schools, and we are going to train up a new generation. And what we call an altered state of consciousness now is going to be the normal state of consciousness at all times. And we're going to put them in touch with these entities. We're living in a world that is every bit as pagan, as dangerous as anything that Paul or the early church confronted. And it is still being integrated into the church. May God help us to take it seriously and by His guidance to do what we ought to do about it. To know Him, to have an understanding of who He is, to understand the gospel, to be very clear in our presentation to others and make sure that they understand. And make sure that those who are growing up in our care, in our chapels and churches, are taught in the Word of God and are aware so that they will not be swept away with every wind of doctrine. So they will not be deceived and deluded. There's a great delusion coming upon the world. And God Himself, I believe, is sending it. And everyone who does not receive the love of the truth will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. Let's be lovers of truth. Can I really say, can you really say, Lord, I want the truth. I want You. I want Your will. I want nothing to stand in the way. But Lord, help me to be that man or that woman of God that You want me to be. Father, may that be the passion of our hearts. Lord, You know that our hearts are deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know them? We don't even know our own hearts, Lord. And so we would follow Your admonition. You said, "My son, give me thy heart." We give You our hearts, Lord. Take us, mold us to Your will. Make us what You want us to be. Lead us, guide us, use us to Your glory. Lord, help us to realize that the time is very short. And help us to be about our Father's business. We love You, Father. We love You, Lord Jesus. And we just want to say to You, Lord, from the depths of our hearts, You have changed our lives. You have captured us. You've captured our affection. You've arrested us on our downward flight to hell itself. And You have put Your arms of love about us. And You have drawn us to Yourself, even though we would not have turned to You, Lord. And You have paid a price that we don't even begin to understand. And Lord Jesus, we confess how little we appreciate and how little we thank You, how seldom we really thank You. Lord, we just wish that we could return to You the love that You ought to have from our hearts, and that we could give You the honor and the praise and the worship that You deserve. Lord Jesus, reveal Yourself to us. Awaken us to Your love and to the wonder of Your purpose and Your plan and what You have chosen us for in this crucial hour in history, Lord. Help us to be and say and do and think what You want. And Lord, we know it can only be in Your strength and by Your Holy Spirit. Take us and use us to Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm certain that we all feel the same sense of indebtedness to Dave. Our appreciation for his coming and sharing his heart with us of the dangers and the perils that face the church. The greatest defense is a strong offense. The greatest protection for your people against error is a good, strong understanding of the truth. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Ephesians concerning the purpose of the church, said that God has set the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, into that fully matured person, under the measure, the image of Christ, that we would not be any longer as babes that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and slight cunning of men who lie in wait to deceive, but will be growing up into that full maturity in Christ. And that, of course, is our responsibility as pastors, as pastor teachers, to so fortify our people with the knowledge of the truth, teaching the word, line upon line, precept upon precept, that they will not be carried away with these multitudinous winds of doctrine that are blowing across the surface of the church today. It's so bad, I just wonder, what are they going to think of next to dupe the people? What new gimmick are they going to come up with next to rip off the body of Christ? Your people will be sheltered and protected if you are faithful as a shepherd to feed the flock of God that is among you. Teaching them the truth is surely their greatest defense against the errors.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you'd like more information about tapes or books, please write for our free catalog. Our address is The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628 USA.